study that we've been having on Sunday evening in that book. As we continue the study, it's important to remember who this was written to. It was written to Jewish Christians, more likely than not. These probably was the church at Jerusalem. It was the first congregation of the Lord ever established, and obviously consisted primarily of Jews, people that had grown up in Judaism. Their families were Jewish. They had made a great sacrifice in becoming Christians. More likely than not, by becoming a Christian, they were banished from the family. They were stripped of their inheritance. Many were stripped of their property, as we'll see in the book. Many were physically persecuted. Some were even put to death. So as you read this book, one of the themes in this book is the writer is trying to encourage these people not to fall away. They had a lot of reasons to fall away because of all of this persecution. It would have been very easy just to turn back to Judaism, and all of these bad things that happened to them could have been corrected. And their suffering and so forth would have been over. Furthermore, this was written probably in around 63 AD, so the destruction of Jerusalem was just around the corner, about 7 years away, and we're going to find tonight that the author alludes to that. We had covered the first eight chapters, so I very briefly want to mention something about each chapter. First of all, I need to make one other comment. Remember how the book is constructed. The author makes an argument about Christ, about the new covenant, so forth, that it is superior over the old covenant. It's better. And when once he makes that argument, then he makes an application. Because of that, don't fall away. And over and over again, he repeats this formula through the book up through chapter 10. So in the first chapter, he makes the point that Christ is better than the fathers and the prophets. That would have included Moses. That's a big deal to these people. Furthermore, he's better than the angels because he is the eternal God. He is deity. And then he makes a conclusion based on this superiority of Christ in the second chapter. Or we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Don't fall away. And then he reminds them, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that would be the things under the law of Moses, which they would have been very familiar with. If that was the case with that law, and Christ is superior with the new covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he talks about further on in that chapter the fact that Christ partook of flesh and blood. He didn't give aid to the angels, verse 16, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, because he took on the flesh like the seed of Abraham. And that perfectly qualifies him to be a faithful high priest. And that would have been very important to these people. And we're going to talk more about the high priest and his duties when we get to chapters 9 and 10. He suffered and he was tempted just like we are. So as our mediator, he's perfectly able to empathize with what we go through as human beings. In the third chapter, he uses the Hebrews who died in the wilderness. You remember when the Hebrews came out of Egyptian bondage, they came to the land of Canaan, sent in the 12 spies, the 10 spies came back and gave an evil report, and unfortunately the people chose to follow the advice of the evil spies, and God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that adult generation had passed away. And he warns us not to be like that, not to commit the same mistake. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, I want to underline that, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And very interestingly, in verses 18 and 19, he equates disobedience, verse 18, with unbelief in verse 19. When we disobey God, that is a form of unbelief. We're not believing what he told us concerning whatever commandment it is that we break, and the promises and the consequences and so forth. In chapter 4, he reminds them that there's a promise rest for the people of God. He's not talking about the seventh day Sabbath. He's talking about what the seventh day Sabbath represented. And that's another important thing to remember in this book. He's constantly comparing things in the Old Testament with things in the New. The things in the Old were but a shadow of what was to come in the New Testament. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a shadow of the rest we will have as God's people in heaven. And he's warning us. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Let us be diligent, verse 11, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Then he reminds us of the power of God's word. It can reach us even inwardly to our spiritual man, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And then he reminds them again of this high priest, beginning in verse 14. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, and that's Jesus as our high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted like we are. Having that kind of a high priest, what does that give us? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this mediator, we have this advocate, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and therefore we can have this perfect confidence to come to God. In chapter 5, he begins a discussion of the priesthood of Christ. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah under the law of Moses. They came from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the house of Aaron. And Christ's priesthood is different. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this kind of a shadowy figure, so to speak. He comes on the scene in Genesis 14 and just as quickly disappears. We don't know about his life before that. We don't know anything about his life after that, except that he was a priest of God and he was a king. King of peace, the king of Salem. He had a lot, the Hebrew writer says he had a lot to say about this priesthood of Melchizedek, but it would be hard for them to understand it because they hadn't grown spiritually like they should have. They had become dull of hearing. But he goes on and talks about it anyway. He talks about in chapter 6 that we have to, there comes a point we have to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of the gospel. And he lists them there, of laying the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There comes a time and a place in every Christian's life where you finally, those things are extremely important. You can't become a Christian without it. It provides the foundation for which we grow in the faith. But the time comes, you have to move on to the more meatier matters. And that's what he's telling them here. He issues a warning about falling away there in the beginning of chapter 6. But then just as quickly, he encourages them in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I like the way he does this. He comes down on them hard on various and sundry things, but then just as quickly gives words of encouragement. I think better of you folks. You're not going to do that. That's for other folks. You're not going to do that. So I want to encourage you to move on to perfection. They obviously had undergone some persecution. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. And, well, this isn't persecution, but this was their fact that they had ministered to those in need, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Okay. Then he talks again about the high priesthood of Christ. Verse 20, he identifies Jesus as the forerunner, the one who's gone ahead, and he has entered this holy of holies, which is heaven. And because of that, we have this great hope. And the figure there is like an anchor. We have an anchor. Our hope is an anchor, and it extends all the way to heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and this anchor chain, if you will, comes down and binds our hearts to him if we remain faithful. He resumes the discussion of Melchizedek in chapter 7, talks about his superiority, because what did Abraham do to Melchizedek? He paid tithes to Melchizedek. Who pays tithes to someone? Well, the one who pays tithes is inferior to the one who receives tithes, is the point. Furthermore, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The one who blesses is greater than the one who's blessed. So what does that say about Melchizedek? He's greater than Abraham. And to these folks, who was Abraham? Abraham was everything to them. And so this speaks to the superiority of Christ's priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. He makes the point that in a figurative way, the priests under the Old Testament paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in the loins of Abraham when he paid those tithes. That makes them inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. He also makes the point in the latter, or in beginning in verse 11 and so forth, that the law had to be changed. Again, Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest under the law of Moses, but he is our high priest today. So there had to be a change of the law in order for that to happen. That means that the old covenant and the Aaronic priesthood upon which it is based was done away when the new covenant came into effect. And unlike the priests under the old covenant, they became priests according to the law of a fleshly commandment, verse 16, but him according to the power of an endless life. So his credentials are far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Okay. Let's see. Well, let's go on to chapter 8. In chapter 8, he makes the great quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The days were coming, the Lord said, when he would make a new covenant with Israel. And unlike the old covenant, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Under the old law, as we'll see, in chapters 9 and 10, there was this constant remembrance of sin every year on the Day of Atonement. Every year, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, and we'll talk more about that. So that brings us to chapter 9. Then indeed, verse 1, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the first veil would have been the entrance into the holy place from the courtyard, but there was the second veil, entrance into another part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, verse 3, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, that's above the ark of the covenant, were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, I'm going to give you a little presentation here to show you these things. This is a representation of what the tabernacle looked like. The tabernacle was essentially just a tent, a fancy tent. If we read in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses the pattern for the making of this. It was intricate, with all kinds of different animal skins dyed different colors, very bright colors and so forth. And then there were articles in here. We'll look at those in a minute. And then there was this fence around the tabernacle. The average Jew could not go in to the courtyard here. This was only for the priests. They were the only ones that could go in here, and there was this constant sacrificing of these various and sundry animals. This is a schematic of the tabernacle. It's a very simple structure. It was a rectangle with two compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place, and it was separated from a smaller compartment called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Now, in the holy place, the priests went in here every day, multiple times a day, to do various services, make various offerings, and so forth. They were very busy out here in the courtyard with this altar of burnt offerings. This is where the sacrifices would have been burned. And then there was this bronze laver where they would wash themselves before they would go in to the holy place and to do other services. So there was this was a busy place. It was basically going 24/7. One thing we need to remember is, just imagine this, day in, day out, animals by the thousands were being sacrificed. And all of the blood that entailed, and all of the flesh that would have been burned. There would have been this constant burning, the smell of burning flesh, the smell of this blood, the sight inside this must have been something. And it didn't take away any sin. In many respects, it was total futility, because sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was made, but sins were not forgiven. So inside the holy place, it was very simple. It had a candlestick or candle stand. It had seven oil lamps, actually, rather than candles. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. I think it, remember, these are all shadow of things under the new covenant. I think this represents the light of God's word. God's word is a light under our path, a lamp unto our feet. But they didn't have all of God's word at that point in time. Then this table of showbread, there were 12 cakes of fine flour that sat on that table. And they changed them out every Sabbath day and put new cakes there. Various and sundry things they did with these cakes during the week as they made these various sacrifices. I believe that represents the fact that Jesus talked about he was true food indeed. The word of God is, we feed off of that as God's people. I think that's what it's representing there. And very near this inner curtain or veil was this altar of incense. This was where Nadab and Abihu got in trouble. by offering strange fire on that altar of incense. It's important not only for what it represents, but it was very close to this inner sanctuary. So when you get to the altar of incense, you're getting very close to the holiest place of all. But they would burn incense on this several times a day. And I think this represents the prayers of God's people going up into heaven. So this holy place was a very busy place. Every day there was something going on in here, several times a day. But the inner compartment, the holiest of all, only the high priest went in there once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he went in here several times, and he made a sacrifice for all of Israel. But that sacrifice didn't take away their sins. In fact, after he made this sacrifice, he would come out and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat. And that represented him putting all of the sins of the people on this goat. And then that goat would be let loose. And it would run out into the wilderness as if their sins were being banished. But what happened the next year? They repeated the same process. So in that sense, it was ineffective. It was only symbolic of what God was going to do under the new covenant. Very importantly, this veil separated the two compartments. And when Jesus died on the cross, you remember, for example, in Mark, what happened when he died? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now there's more here I got. This is a representation in the courtyard of this altar of burnt offerings. There would have been constantly something burning there. This represents the laver where they would do their washings. This is the lampstand, the seven lanterns, or whatever you might want to call them. They were in the holy place, or the what the Hebrew writer referred to as the sanctuary. This was the table of showbread in the sanctuary. Notice the poles and the rings. You remember all of these items in the tabernacle were holy. You couldn't touch them. If you touched them, you would die. So they had to be carried this special way with the poles and the rings. This would have been the altar of incense, the golden censer, as he puts it. And then this represents the veil between the holy place and the holiest place of all. Okay, so here's another representation of it. And this is the representation of the Ark of the Covenant. It was essentially just a box. And he's going to tell us in that box were the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. This was representative of, this is called the mercy seat. This is essentially where the high priest, every year on the Day of Atonement, would meet in the very presence of God to make this offering. I think it's interesting that of these cherubim, or these angels, on top of the mercy seat, and it's as if they're looking into the ark. To me, this represents the fact that the plan of salvation was at this point in time a mystery. I think it's 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Peter talks about the plan of salvation, among other things, were things that angels desired to look into. These angels are desiring to see this fulfillment of the plan of salvation. At this point in time, it's a total mystery. Unfortunately, all of these items ended up being lost. More likely than not, they were lost when the Babylonians came and attacked Jerusalem and sacked the temple. Took all of the various articles out of the temple, and over the years these things just disappeared. We don't know what happened to them, so they're not around anymore. So this shows the inside of the ark. So we got the jar of manna, the top. tablets of stone and the rod that Aaron had. So back to our text, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, as I said. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, is what he's talking about, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So, remember, all of these things are shadows. So, the holy place was where the priests did their service. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Every Christian is a priest. Where do we serve God? We serve God in the church. So this would have been a shadow of the church. And the holiest of all was a shadow of heaven. But at this time, only that high priest could go into the holiest place of all. The regular priest couldn't go in there. So their view of this was always blocked by this veil or this curtain. So at this point in time in God's scheme of redemption, the way to heaven, we didn't know what it was, what the way was. It was a mystery. Okay. So, verse 8, I'll read that again. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation or the time of restoration was when Christ came and he made the way into the true Holy of Holies evident because he went into heaven itself. And that's what he's going to say. But verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the real one, which is heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's what those were all about. Those were symbolic cleansings. They weren't the real thing. They were designed to make the point to this people, if they were paying attention, that they could cleanse the flesh, they could become ceremonially clean, but those sacrifices couldn't make them morally clean. They couldn't cleanse their conscience before God. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, that was an effective sacrifice. And for this reason, the fact that he offered this effective sacrifice, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin. But it's always been the case, the just shall live by faith. So if you live by faith under the Old Testament system, you weren't perfect, you did the best you could, then the sacrifice of Christ not only goes forward to us today, it went backward to those people, those faithful people as well. Verse 16, very important, for where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. When a relative dies, when does the will become effective? Only becomes effective upon their death. You can only disburse, as an executor of the state, what is in that estate after the person dies. And that's the point he's making here. The new covenant did not go into effect until the death of Christ. Verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And I would refer you to Exodus 24, 1 to 8, talks about that. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. If you remember back when he did that, they promised, oh yeah, we're gonna do all the things in the covenant, which, well, that was another story. They didn't do that. But the point is that even that covenant was ratified by blood. It was the blood of animals. And the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. Then likewise, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. They had to be purged. They had to be made clean in order for them to be used in God's service. And that's the same with us as Christian. We have to be, as men, we have to be purged of our sins by the blood of Christ before we're clean in God's sight and able to serve him. And according to the law, verse 22, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Or he's talking about remission of sins. Therefore, what's the conclusion? It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the under the new covenant, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle or the temple to make his sacrifice, because they're mere copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is just kind of a side note that I encourage you to consider, because all of these things in the Old Testament foreshadowed the new. Christ, don't get me wrong, Christ's death on the cross was a major thing, and without it we couldn't be saved. But if we follow the exact parallels here, when Christ ascended into heaven, it was like the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, and he brought his sacrifice to God, and that's where our sins were finally purged. Every year when the high priest came out of that Holy of Holies, it was a great thing for the people. Now they knew that all their sins for that year were pushed back, rolled forward, if you will. Christ, when he comes a second time, he's going to come out of the Holy of Holies of heaven. And in that, that will be a parallel to that. So that we can take great consolation when he comes out of there, knowing that our sins have been purged, and now we too can enter the Holy of Holies. Okay. So he entered not the holy of places made with hands, but the one in heaven itself, verse 24. 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood, with the blood of another. If that was the case, then this would have been true, what he says next. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages. I think that's kind of significant. We are living in the time, which is the end of the ages. When Christ physically comes again, that's going to be it. Judgment Day is going to take place. The earth and all the works therein, 2 Peter 3, are going to be burned up. And the judgment is going to take place. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. The goats, the wicked, are going to go to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. So he's made this sacrifice once at the end of the ages, Verse 29, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to die once, but after this the judgment. I think this is interesting. I didn't pick up on this until the time that I studied to prepare for this lesson. We always take Hebrews 9:27 in isolation. Why did the writer put this in there? It's not for the particular point that the verse makes. He's using the verse to make a point about Christ. This is something that we should all know. It is appointed for men once to die. We learned that way back in Genesis chapter 3. Death entered the world because of the sin of Adam. And after that, the judgment. In other words, we're all going to die a physical death. When we've died our physical death, our fate, eternal fate, is sealed. The day of judgment is yet in the future. But when we die, our fate is sealed. We can't go back and change our lives. And just like that, the fact that that is a fact, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many, verse 28. Very importantly, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Think about the first time that Christ came into the world. Came in as a weak little baby, didn't he? He came in many respects as this weak, itinerant preacher from Nazareth. He was made of flesh and blood, just like you and I. He was subject to the same insults that we go through every day in this physical world. He was taken by his own people and murdered. And for all appearances, God's plan of salvation was one gigantic failure, wasn't it? But he was sinless. And because of that, the grave couldn't hold him, as Peter talks about in his sermon in Acts 2. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be an entirely different thing, isn't it? He is the king of the universe. He is going to come out of the true holy of holies in heaven. And the trumpet will sound. And all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. The wicked will rise to the resurrection of condemnation. The righteous to the resurrection of life. And then this material universe is going to be burned up. It's going to cease to exist. And we're going to enjoy eternal life with God in heaven forever. Jesus is going to present this kingdom that God has given him back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. And then the final enemy is going to be destroyed, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is going to be destroyed. There will be no more death. In Revelation 20, death, the grave, and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. There will cease to exist. And eternity will begin. He's not going to come back to make another sacrifice. There's not going to be another sacrifice. And this is an important point with these people, especially. They were used to the system of the Old Testament where there were sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And if you weren't careful and you became unfaithful, this idea of another sacrifice could be lingering in your mind. Well, okay, I'll go ahead and fall away for a time, but I'll make it right at some point. And people still have that kind of an attitude. But he's makes the point over and over again, there is not going to be another sacrifice. So be faithful, even unto death. Okay, didn't get as far as I had hoped to get. So I encourage you to read chapters 10 and 11. There's just so much here. So much good stuff, and I think I've just touched the hem of the garment. So if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel or you need the prayers of the congregation here, we want to encourage as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free,
'tis for you and me. Let us hail.